So turn to Exodus 29. As we saw in chapter 28, it was all about the priestly garments that were made for Aaron and his brother, or Moses' brother Aaron, and for his four sons. And because Aaron was the first high priest over the Israelites, God had specific garments made just for him. And then when he passed away, his garments would be passed down to his sons and then down through one generation to another. We saw that the two main articles of clothing that the high priest would wear was the ephod and the breastplate. You can put that picture up. And it was a small vest that had the 12 gemstones, which you see in the front. Somewhere, there it is, the 12 gemstones on his front. That was the breastplate. It had the 12 names of the tribes of Israel engraved in each one of them. There, again, 12 unique gemstones, each representing one of the tribes. So God sees the 12 tribes very unique. He didn't see them as dirt clods or just a piece of granite or rusty metal, but he sees them as gemstones, even as he sees us as, you know, pearls of great price, as a treasure hidden in the field. On the shoulder, you see the two onyx stones. On one side, there would be six names of the tribes of Israel. On the other side, six tribes of, the other six tribes of Israel. And with the 12 stones upon the breastplate, that symbolized the high priest having, the Israelites on his heart as he served in the tabernacle. The onyx stones on his shoulders, you know, that would represent him carrying the sins of the people into the tabernacle as he was making atonement for the sins of the tribes. Now, as we come into chapter 29, we get God's instructions about how Aaron and his sons are going to be dedicated, consecrated. In other words, this was their ordination ceremony. God gives Moses detailed instructions about what Aaron and his sons needed to go through to prepare them for their priestly service as they would serve the Lord on behalf of the people. Now, the actual dedication ceremony doesn't happen, until later on in the book of Leviticus. All that we're seeing now from chapter 20 to chapter 31 are all the instructions that God... Hey, Steve, can you put something over that left window? I mean, somebody's car reflection, the sun is just like, boom, and it's blinding. This is just the instructions God is giving Moses. Moses is on top of Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, and he gives them all these instructions for what they need to do when they dedicate him. Again, the dedication is in Luke chapter 9, and this is where we read about it in Leviticus 9, starting in verse 23. So look at these verses. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Again, this is when they're dedicating the tabernacle and Aaron and the sons. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And so it was a spectacular consecration, ordination ceremony for these Jewish priests. Now, let me just make one thing very clear. Today, as followers of Jesus Christ, thank you, who's ever standing out there? Is that Dale? Oh, good. You make a good block. Nice. This is a weird way to start. But let me make something very clear. Today, as followers of Jesus Christ, we do not have, nor do we need, a earthly priestly system. When Jesus comes on the scene, he put away all of these things that we're looking at. He fulfilled all the law and the prophets. We do not need, nor does God ordain, Catholic priests. That is not of the Lord. That is something man has come up with. And the simple reason why, anybody who tries to come between you and God is not pleasing to God. And that's because, as you know, Jesus Christ is the perfect and final high priest. 1 Timothy 2:5 clearly says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," in John 14:6. So we don't need a human priest who is also a sinner to stand between us and God. Jesus is infinitely better. Jesus is infinitely more qualified than any human being. All you have to do is read the book of Hebrews, because everything about Hebrews is Jesus being greater than the law, greater than the priestly system, greater than the sacrificial system, because he's the ultimate in all these things. Would have been easier to tape some paper over the window, but go for it. That works. Nice. And in about 10 minutes, you have to do the other side because the sun is moving. I can already see it happening. Anyway, Jesus rose from the dead, and he is always living to make intercession on our behalf to God the Father. And since we are also the bride of Christ, he doesn't want anybody coming between him and his bride, any more than I would want any of you guys coming between me and Elizabeth. I would punch you out. I mean, that plain and simple. Nobody comes between us. And so we don't need anybody else telling us what God is saying to us. Every one of us as Christians have been given ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us through God's word. And besides, as we've seen, the role of a priest is twofold. He represents God to the people, and then he's also representing the people to God. And this was all done through the various sacrificial animals, the system there. Now, under the new covenant that we are a part of, Jesus is the final high priest, but he's also called every one of us to be priests. In other words, we are all representing Jesus to a lost and dying world around us. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And here's a reason why: that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we proclaim the praises of him. We proclaim his grace. We proclaim his salvation. We proclaim his goodness. We proclaim these things. That's why we are a royal priesthood. So there's not one priest over another priest over you. I'm not a mediator between God and you. Jesus is alone. So as believers and followers of Christ, you and I, we are the witnesses of Jesus. We're to be representing him to a lost world around us. And then we are also called to be ambassadors for Christ, and we point people to the one who died for them, who loves them, the one who rose from the grave for them, the one who alone can give them eternal life. So now again, as we come into chapter 29, we see very important, unique things, four of these things that we'll look at this morning that were to be done for Aaron and his sons that are also the same four things that have happened to us that are applied to our lives today. So look at chapter 29, verse 1. "And this is what you shall do to them to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish," so they had to be spotless, "and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour." Sorry, all of you gluten-free people. "You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting." And notice, "and you shall wash them with water." And so again, as all the people are assembled around the tabernacle, and this all took place in Leviticus chapter 9, they would take a young bull and two rams, a basket of sacred bread, and then God gave them four specific things to observe. And the first thing we see here is that they were to wash Aaron and his son. Symbolically, this was to show the people that although God called them to this lofty position, they are sinners like all of us. They needed God's cleansing and his forgiveness. And that's true for anybody whom God raises up to any type of leadership position. So often we put people on a pedestal. So often we lift them up. We start lifting them up in our hearts, in our minds, and just give them more attention than they deserve. And even though we can be thankful for God using certain people, we must also recognize that they are just frail human beings like all of us. There's only one perfect one, and that's Jesus. So we really need to keep those in leadership in prayer. Notice in verse 4 that Aaron and his sons were not to take a bath, but they were to be given a bath. They were to be washed. This was done publicly. Remember, as we saw in Leviticus, all the people of Israel, a couple million, they get as close as they can around the tabernacle during this dedication ceremony. And this was a humbling experience, but it was only to be done this way one time. And after this one-time bath, daily they would wash their hands and their feet. And that's very significant. That enabled them to serve day in and day out in the tabernacle. But all of these washings simply recognize that before they could serve the Lord, they need to be cleansed of their sins by the Lord. Now, here's the correlation with us as Christians. We see a similar pattern in our lives because before any of us can be used by God, we have to be forgiven. We have to be washed clean of all of our sins. And that took place at the very moment Jesus moved into your life and he saved you. That was a one-time washing when the Holy Spirit immersed you into the body of Christ. That's the one baptism. When Paul says there's one faith, one hope, one baptism, it's when the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation, immerses you or places you into the body of Christ. That happened one time. And that outward experience and the outward sign of that reality is a public baptism, where we take people, we baptize them as they go under the water, symbolizing they're dying to their old nature, their sins are washed away, they come up, a new creation in Christ, raised up together with Christ. And so, now we understand that we have been made new creations in the Lord. This act of baptism, these ceremonial cleansings, nothing new. It started 3,500 years ago with Moses and his sons being washed. But all through the Old Testament, they would have cleansings. They would have these washings. Even today, when you go to Jerusalem, you can put that picture up, and the southern steps of the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, they know these steps are actually where Jesus and the disciples would have gone up. There's still openings that you can see that have been filled in by the Muslims, but there are tunnels that would take you up on top of the Temple Mount. So down below there's dozens of these things called mikvahs, ceremonial cleansing pools. There's a picture of one of the mikvahs. You would walk down into there. They'd always be filled with water. You would dunk yourself. Then you'd come out the other side. And then you're cleansed ceremonially to go on the Temple Mount so that you could worship the Lord on the Temple Mount. So again, nothing new. Now, when John the Baptist shows up, he's baptizing people down at the Jordan River. And it was a baptism unto repentance. He was calling everybody to repent because the king is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, pointing people to Jesus. And then when John baptized Jesus, it wasn't for repentance, obviously, but it was to let people know God's about to do something new here through his son Jesus. And so we read this, Matthew 3:16. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So you have the Trinity at work. Jesus being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus was not a ventriloquist. He's not throwing his voice, because there's some groups out there that says no, they don't believe in a Trinity. It's only Jesus only. And so Jesus is the Father. No, he's not. Jesus is the Holy Spirit. No, he's not. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. So the three make up the one true living God. So be that as it may, we see this pattern for all of us in the New Testament as followers of Christ. And that is, before we serve the Lord, we also need to be washed of all of our sins. Again, that takes place at the very moment of salvation, and that too is a one-time event. You can only get born again one time. It's not like you get born again the next week and born again. I mean, some places they teach that. Oh, every time you sin, you got to get born again. No. How many times you come out of your mother's womb? Once. How many times you get born again? Once. Very simple, but there are numerous washings of our hands and feet throughout our Christian walk with Jesus. This is powerfully pictured for us in John 13. This is right after the Lord's Supper, after Jesus institutes communion, you know, fellowship with the Lord. Jesus took a towel, he girded himself, he poured water in a basin, he begins to wash the disciples' feet, and this is what we read in John 13, starting in verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, you are washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Not a good response to Jesus. "You're not going to do that." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And typical of Simon Peter, Peter says to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." In other words, give me a bath. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you," referring to Judas Iscariot. So the point is, if you're saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb Jesus, you are completely clean, once and for all. But again, we live in a sinful, fallen world, and we need to allow the Holy Spirit to periodically cleanse our hearts, renew our minds, wash our feet, so to speak. After all, we are being inundated constantly with our sinful culture, our ungodly perspectives in this world around us. And so it's good to have our feet spiritually washed from time to time. Jesus gives us a picture of this. John chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Every branch in me," take note of that, "in me." You're either in me, Jesus says, or you're not in me. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. That's all there is. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. If you're an ain't, you're not saved. If you're a saint, then you're in Christ. So you're in him. So every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away the branch. He's not whacking you down and killing you. He's just saying that part of your life, that needs to go. That part of your life, you're still doing these things that are wrong. As a Christian, get rid of it. I'm going to cut it off. You need to let him cut it off. And then he says, "Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes." Lord, there's good fruit coming out of this part of my life. This is amazing, Lord. And now you want to cut it back? Yeah, why? Because I want it to bear, he says, more fruit. "You are already clean," he says, "because of the word which I have spoken to you." And so even though we are once and for all saved by Jesus, we are still in the sanctification process. And it's an ongoing cleansing. It's an ongoing pruning process. But oh, how glorious it's going to be when Jesus is finally finished with each one of us. And being confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus. But in the meantime, we need to submit and we need to cooperate with the ongoing work of the Lord in our life. As we go through the New Testament, we discover that we are continuously being cleansed by the rivers of living water. Remember John 7, 37, 38, Jesus says, you'll have rivers of living water just pouring out of your life. And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5, 26, he says, you're being washed with the water of the Word. In 1 John 1, 7, it says that his blood cleanses us. That's in the present tense of all sin. You can get it as clean as you want to be if you'll submit to the Lord. Rivers of living water, washing of the word, the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us. That's how we go to the Lord humbly when we start letting things accumulate in our lives. So again, God has given us all that we need to live our lives in victory and not in defeat. So again, after Aaron and his sons were washed, the second thing we see is that they now need to put on some new garments. Look at verse 5. "Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban." Remember that bumper sticker across his forehead? "Holiness to the Lord." That was to be put on Aaron. So again, they take off their old garments and they are now putting on these new priestly garments. Their old garments, because they've only been out in the wilderness for a few months. Those old garments are probably their slave garments, the garments they wore when they were slaves in Egypt. But now God has made them new garments, and these are holy garments which were only to be worn as they serve the Lord. As we saw earlier in Exodus, these garments were made from the same materials as the inner parts of the tabernacle. It was a reminder of heaven, those inner colors of the tabernacle. It was a reflection of heaven. And so, too, these priestly garments are a reflection of heaven as they ministered to the Lord in the tabernacle. So these new clothes, they spoke of the new life, the new calling in the lives of Aaron and his sons. Now, this is also a wonderful picture of our new life in Jesus. Before we got saved, we were wandering around this world with unholy garments. We were walking in worldly clothes of sin and unrighteousness and bondage. But since Jesus came into our lives, we are now clothed with his pure robes of righteousness, that you're standing before God. You don't stand before him in yourself. You're standing before him in the robes of Jesus. So the Father looks at you and he smiles because you are in Christ. And you are clean and forgiven because you are in Christ. The Apostle Paul may have been thinking of this whole process with Aaron and his sons when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these words. Ephesians 4, look at this in verse 22. This is where Paul is comparing our old sinful lives with our new life in Jesus. That you put off, you can take these things off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so again, as new creations in Christ, put off the old ways of our lives which were filled with anger, bitterness, evil desires, covetousness, all those type of things, and put on the new clothes of righteousness. Paul says this, Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, again, that's how God sees you, you're holy and you're beloved. You're accepted in the beloved because that's how he sees you today. Put on tender mercies. These are the clothes we should be wearing. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. You know, this is a really good picture of what biblical repentance is. You know, repentance isn't just taking off the old garments, but it's putting on the new garments. It's not just stop doing bad things, but you stop doing the bad things, but you turn your life over to Jesus and you allow him to work in you and through you. That's what true repentance is all about. In other words, we don't stop doing bad stuff, but we turn our lives completely over to the Lord. We start allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us and work through us, so that brings us to this third uniquely interesting thing that was done with Aaron. Look at verse 7. Some of you will instantly know where this is going. And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, and Aaron and his sons put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. And so again, before Aaron could begin his role as the high priest, Moses took the anointing oil and he pours it over Aaron's head. And it wasn't just a little dab on his forehead. You know, when we say, hey, come on now, if you need prayer, sometimes I got some oil in here, we'll do a little thing, you know, a little dab will do you. You know, no, he's probably got like a half a gallon or more of oil. And he's just blah, 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 all over Aaron's head. I mean, it's running down his whole body. It's awesome. We see a picture of this. I mean, it would be going over the breastplate, over the stones. The oil's covering him. Psalm 133, verses 1 and 2, it describes it like this. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Now, again, this anointing oil in the Old Testament is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit falling upon us, saturating us with his power. And just as Aaron needed the anointing oil in order to serve God, you and I, we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit in order to do whatever it is that God has called you to do. In other words, when God saved us, he didn't just tell us to go into the world and do all kinds of stuff for him. Otherwise, we'd all fail miserably. But Jesus was real clear that before we can do anything worthwhile for the kingdom of God, we needed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells us, apart from me, we can do nothing but get ourselves into big trouble. But he also made these promises to his disciples just before he's about to ascend back up into heaven. He tells them, you're going to receive another comforter, speaking of the Holy Spirit. The word another means exactly the same as. Holy Spirit's exactly the same as Jesus. He's the one that reveals Jesus to us as we open up the Word of God and so forth. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will be with us, then he would come in us, and then he would come upon us. And that's the anointing we should be desiring, the Holy Spirit to come upon us, saturating us, filling us up, overflowing with his power. Jesus tells us the Holy Spirit will be our ultimate teacher. He would teach us the Word of God. He'd bring to remembrance the things that Jesus says. He would give us boldness when we need boldness to be able to proclaim the truth of God's Word to those around us. Sometimes I get real nervous when I'm about to talk to somebody, and I got to say, Lord, I can't do this. Even now, it's like, I can't do this on my own. Lord, I need you to give me the wisdom, the strength, the right words to say, and just help me to say it. And so we go to the Lord, and he gives us what we need when we need it. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Again, this is what Jesus told his disciples just before he ascends back up into heaven. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. We know the promise is the Holy Spirit. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Then the very next thing Jesus says, the very last thing he says, it's Acts 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Again, EPI is the word upon. It means overflowing. You know, you go through the book of Acts and it says they were filled and they were filled. You know, it's like we need refilling. We need the Holy Spirit to come upon us. It's not just a one-time deal. Jesus breathed on the disciples in John 20 before he ascended, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. So they're all born again at that moment. They receive the Holy Spirit. But then he says, now wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Then you'll be filled up, overflowing with the Holy Spirit, and then the ministry really kicks off. So it's not just having salvation. That's awesome. But now to live your life for the Lord the way he wants you to, you need to humble yourself before him and ask the Lord to empower you to be a witness, he says. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So again, the main reason Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit is so that we can serve the Lord, so that we can represent the Lord to a lost and dying world around us, so that we can represent Jesus to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors. And being filled with the Holy Spirit is not an option for any of us. God wants all of us filled up, overflowing with rivers of living water. This is what Paul says, Ephesians 5, starting in verse 18. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or wastefulness. So you can put anything else you want in there. Don't be drunk with beer, whiskey. Don't be high on pot, some other drugs. Don't let anything influence you. Don't be filled up with any of these things. Drunk with, you know, just lust, any of these things. It's wastefulness. But he says, here's the alternative as Christians, be filled with the Spirit. And that phrase means be being filled. It's a continual filling. I love it. When they asked D.L. Moody, why do you keep talking about being filled and refilled? And he just simply said, because I leak. We leak. You know, I'm not always filled up, overflowing, and joy in my heart. There's times I'm like, you jerk, get out of the way. I mean, that's not walking in the Spirit. You humble yourself, oh, Lord, forgive me. And then you just allow the Holy Spirit to refill you once again so you can represent him. But be filled with the Spirit. Here's some of the results, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the blessings of being filled with the Spirit is you will have a heart that is just bubbling up with joy, and you will have a thankful heart. Remember, Paul says to the Thessalonians, be thankful, or thank the Lord always. Pray always, be thankful in all things. And you're wondering, well, how can I be thankful for this, Lord? How can I be thankful that I was just diagnosed with this? Or this just happened to you? How can I be thankful for that? Well, it's not that we're simply thankful for having something bad happen to us, but we're thankful that Jesus is with us through that bad time. We're thankful that Jesus is allowing our bodies to wear down because he's promised us a new resurrection body. And we have this tremendous thankfulness in our heart, knowing that I'm not always going to be going downhill. I'm 67 now. I'm not getting better. I'm wearing out. You know, things don't work like they used to. You know, it's just the fact of life. The older you get, if I live to be 20 years longer, if I get 20 more years, which I kind of have a hard time thinking we'll be around that long, but if I live to be 87, it's like, man, I'm going to be toast. Yeah, you know, I'm just going to be like Joe Biden, you know? It might not even take that long. I mean, I don't know. It's just the way our bodies are wearing out. So don't put your hope in your body. Put your hope, your thanks in Jesus. We will walk in God's love. We will walk in God's grace. We will not be intimidated by the world around us. We'll walk in the confidence of Jesus Christ because he is with us always. And that's only happening when we're walking in the power of the Spirit. Paul tells his son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. So you don't be fearful. Don't freak out no matter who. And we don't got a lot of good choices right now. Who's going to be in Washington in November? The orange monster or the... I better be careful here. If it comes down to the two, I know who I'm voting for. But just saying, my hope is in Jesus, not in Washington, D.C. So he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, Pastor Chuck used to say, it's not how high a person jumps when they are filled with the Holy Spirit that matters. It's how straight they walk when their feet hit the ground. That's the important part. The fourth unique thing we see with Aaron and his sons is that they had to sacrifice specific animals to make atonement for their sins in order for them to be able to serve the Lord. Look at verse 10. This will be the last section we'll see. You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. We talked about this last time. They're transferring their sins onto that innocent animal. That's what putting their hands on the head of it represents. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar. This is the big brass altar we looked at. 7.5 feet square, about 4.5 feet high, had the horns on each corner, and then they were to put blood on those horns with their fingers and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. Verse 13, and you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. And again, that represents Jesus being crucified outside the camp, outside the walls of Jerusalem when they crucified him. You shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails, its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. So when they did a burnt offering, the fire just kept going. It kept getting hotter until they burned it all away. They just burned it up, almost like, just nothing left but ashes. He says it is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Doesn't it smell good, especially in this time of year and into the summer? Flesh on the barbecue. Man, you turn the corner, it's like, oh, somebody's got a barbecue. I mean, I love it. We're going to be barbecuing this year, I tell you that. Anyway, verse 19, you shall also take the other ram, this is the third animal, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood, put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons and his sons' garments with him. You shall take the fat of the ram, the fat tail, the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys, and the fat on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration, one loaf of bread, one cake made with oil, one wafer from the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. So one of the 12 loaves of bread. And you shall put all these in the hands of Aaron, in the hands of his sons, and you shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. You shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. So we'll stop there. But notice here, with the bull, the two rams, we see they put their hands on the heads, transferring their sins onto this innocent animal. They would slit its throat. They would just watch as this innocent animal, just slowly, the life of it just slowly fades away, and they're catching the blood in this bucket of the bull. They would pour the blood around the altar. They put blood on the four horns. Remember the altar? The brass altar is where judgment of sin was taking place. And this is their sins are being judged by God, put upon that innocent animal. They would watch this life slowly pass away. And then with some of the blood, they would put it on the four horns. Then they took some of the organs of the bull, burn it up, then take it outside the camp, burn the rest of it out there. With the first ram, they did pretty much the same thing, except after cutting it all up, they burned everything on the altar there, the brass altar. Then with the second ram, the third animal, they would kill it on the altar. They would burn up some of it, but later on we'll see that half of it would be barbecued. This is the good part. This wave offering, it turned into what was known as the peace offering. And this is where they got to enjoy a meal, this barbecue, in the presence of the Lord. This was true communion, fellowship with God. This would be a time where they just enjoyed eating this meal. But it was only because their sins have been atoned for, the death of these innocent animals. But with this second ram, God had them do something, again, pretty unusual. Take some of its blood, put it on Aaron and his son's right ear, on their right thumb, and then put some of the blood on their right toe. What does this signify? Well, again, their sins are now forgiven, and so when they put the blood on the right ear, it signifies, I give my ears to the Lord. I want to hear His voice. I want to obey His word. I want to hear my shepherd's voice. I want to follow Him. This is why Jesus says there in John 10:27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. The blood on the right thumb, it speaks of our service to the Lord. I want to serve Him. I want to use my hands to lift people up, not beat them down. I want to let go of the things of this world that are not useful for the kingdom of God. I want to hold tight to the things that God has promised me, that He has given me. I want to hold fast to the truth of His word. Then the blood on the big toe, it speaks of walking with the Lord. I want to follow Him as He leads. I want to go where He wants me to go. And I don't want to go where He doesn't want me to go. I don't want to go into these places that are going to rip me off and pull me down. I want to walk in the new life that God has for me in Jesus. So that's the significance of the blood on the ear and the thumb and the toe. One more thing before we close. Did you notice in here, and again, it all takes place in Leviticus 9, but here we see what they're instructed to do. The tabernacle hasn't even been started yet. But once it's all done, Everything's clean. Everything's bright. Everything's shiny. You've got the brass altar, that big altar in the courtyard. Then you have the basin there. That's made out of brass. And then you go through the veil, the first veil, and then you go into the holy place. And in the holy place, you've got the menorah, shiny gold menorah, the lampstand. Then you got the table of showbread, all shiny gold. Then they've got the gold altar of incense before the veil. We'll talk about that next time, Lord willing. And then you go through the veil, and then you've got this beautiful Ark of the Covenant with the beautiful gold mercy seat on top of it. And you've got Aaron and his sons all decked out in these beautiful robes. And God says, that's great. Now I want you to splash blood and oil on everything. What? Look how clean, look how beautiful, look how spotless this place is. And now you want us to put blood and oil on everything? What's this all about? As beautiful, as ornate, as everything was, it was all meaningless without the blood and the oil. It was just a fancy tent with a bunch of fancy clothes. But there's no life, there's no forgiveness, there's no connection with God without the blood and without the oil. Think of all the beautiful church buildings out there. They've got all the latest gimmicks and gadgets. And they'll say, we don't talk about blood. We don't talk about repentance. Those are negative things. Are you kidding me? Without the blood, without the oil, without the blood of Jesus, without the Holy Spirit, they are nothing more than religious tents. I've been in some amazing cathedrals over the years. The London, you know, St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It's gorgeous, dead as a doornail. I've been in a few in Sweden when we went there for our daughter's wedding. I went in this one, every town, in the middle of every town, you get these Reformation churches, gorgeous. And they can seat 600-700 people. Last week's attendance, 20 or 15. Most of them, they're just museums. They're dead as a doornail. Listen, a bloodless, oilless religion cannot save anybody. We will always talk about the blood. Don't ever be ashamed of the blood of Christ. Don't ever be ashamed about telling people they need to repent and get right with the Lord. Close with Romans 1:16. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, all of us Gentiles.